While you are turning to Romans chapter 1, I will first of all turn on my lapel mic. I want to rise to a point of personal privilege, in fact, 2 points. Number one, to all of our mothers, Happy Mother's Day. And to all of our children, if you have not already done so, you get on the telephone. You'll have to fight on this day to talk to your mother. But if you can't visit her here in the neighborhood, you call her and tell her how much you mean to her and she means to you. There are some of us, you know, who cannot do that. I would to God that I could. But if you can, do not fail. Secondly, if our lesson this morning does not drive you off, return to our worship this evening. We're going to answer a question from Scripture about which we often sing, "Why did my Savior come to earth? And to the humble go." The subject is entitled, "Is There Any Word from God?" The incarnation of God Himself. But what is there about life that you would consider to be certain? Most of us probably agree with President Kennedy, who said that the only thing that is unchangeably certain is the fact that everything is changeable and uncertain. And while we may not be quite that cynical, we probably all have heard the statement, and maybe even believe it, that nothing is certain but death and taxes. But did you realize that that statement is not that certain? Now, I'm not suggesting a rebellion, but I will tell you this morning that you do not have to pay your taxes. Prison is always an alternative. And although in a general sense, it is certain that we must die, and the Bible tells us that in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die. The truth is, we don't all have to die. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable or incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." Life is uncertain. Not much is certain. And even that greatest of certainties, that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, is not all that certain, because we sing, "Tomorrow's sun may never rise." And the only reason that that is true is because today's sun may never set. Well, is there anything that is certain? Is there anything that is sure? Is there anything that is guaranteed? Look with me at Romans. We'll start talking about the book in chapter 1. If you were to ask most Bible scholars what their favorite book in the Bible is, Romans would head the list of most of them and be near the top with the rest of them. Romans is a book that is loved by all, from the common folks to the theologians. It has been described as saying of it that if the Bible were an engagement ring, the book of Romans would be the diamond and chapter 8 would be the gleam. But the truth of the matter is, it's really hard to understand how Romans got that reputation if you just start in the beginning of the book of Romans. Now, after some introductory comments, Paul really begins the substance of the book of Romans with the sun rising in the east. Look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. A passage that speaks of salvation. A passage that speaks of righteousness. A passage that speaks of faith. How can that all be bad? It is not. It is all good. But the problem is that Paul no sooner ends verse 17 than he writes verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And if you come right on down through chapter 1, talking about the Gentiles in verse 24, Paul begins it, therefore God gave them over, or gave them up. Skip a little bit down to verse 26. For this reason God gave them over. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And about this time, the Jewish folks are beginning to feel pretty good. Paul's really pouring it on those Gentiles. But it doesn't take Paul long to get to the Jews. He does that in chapter 2. Therefore, you are without excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Then he comes down to verse 12 and says, all those who have sinned under the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. And so the picture is dark for the Jews. If the picture is dark for the Gentiles and the picture is dark for the Jews, it's dark for everybody, because that's all there is. How did the book of Romans get its reputation with that beginning? Most folks, by the end of chapter 3, would be ready to throw it, or chapter 2, be ready to just toss it aside and say, I don't want any more of that. And it doesn't get any better in chapter 3. Just drop down to chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. Not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongues they use to keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then he just dropped down to verse 23, and he pretty well sums it up. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Oh, how Romans is not good reading. It doesn't give us that happy feeling. But no sooner does Paul totally eclipse the sun, then we find another ray of light even in chapter 3. Beginning in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And that's why he says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because what he's talking about here is for all. It's for everybody. And he's telling us that everybody needs it. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. You see, what Paul has done is to paint us a picture here of how dark it is. So that when the sun, S-O-N, rises, we will have a full appreciation of what he has done for us and is doing for us. And when we come into chapter 4, Paul begins to speak of Abraham, the great father of the faithful. And he talks about the promise that God gave to Abraham. And now I want you to skip down to verse 16 with me in chapter 4. I'm reading from the second edition of the New American Standard Scripture. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain. Now, the reason I emphasize I'm reading from the second edition is, if you've got a first edition, New American Standard, right there it says guaranteed. It was changed in the second edition. Other translations may say be made sure. But I prefer the word certain. Guarantee and sure or surety have a legal ring to them. And the word certain is a common everyday word that you and I understand. And Paul has just told us that this promise has been made certain. It's been made absolute. But notice, if you will, that Paul begins this verse with the word therefore, or as the New American Standard here does, for this reason. And so the question arises, what is it that Paul has told us that it is that makes this promise certain? And I want to suggest to you that Paul begins by telling us what does not make it certain. In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4, he tells us that this certainty does not come from works. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. This really is the people's favorite. We like to think that somehow we can earn something with God. But it doesn't take Paul but one moment to reach back into his Old Testament quiver and find the statement from Genesis in the experience of Abraham, and he quotes it here to kill this idea. As the Scripture says, what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And he goes on to say, it's not of works, because if it's by works, then for those you get a wage and it's earned, and you can't say that it's grace, it's just what is due. But secondly, Paul says, you know, it wasn't made certain through circumcision. This was the Jews' favorite. For after all, circumcision was something that came from God. Circumcision was something that that God had imposed upon Abraham and upon his Jewish descendants. It is something in which they took pride. We are of the circumcision. And Paul says, nope, it's not of the circumcision. Because the statement that was made to Abraham, he says, and we're beginning here in verse 9 and going through verse 12, he says to them, let me tell you that the statement made to Abraham that he believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness was made before God ever imposed circumcision on him or anybody else. So circumcision is gone. And then Paul comes to the absolute favorite. Let's look at verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. We do not get there by law. And the Gentiles sure ought to love that, because the Gentiles were never under the Mosaic Code. Now that does not mean that the Gentiles were not under law. Because back in chapter 1, Paul had said that to those Gentiles, the things that are evident of God are within them because God made it evident to them. And in the second chapter, he said, when these not under the law, do by nature the things that are in the law, they not being under the law, become a law unto themselves. They had a conscience that God gave to them, and that was a law to them. It was a law they violated. They were under the law. Salvation by standard, Paul tells us, is not going to get us there. That's what we want to believe, isn't it? How many times have you and I said, I think God's going to save me because I have done my best? You know what the problem with that is, among other things? Is that we then turn around and define best as something that we can easily obtain. And we really don't care much what the Bible says, because we've set our standard, and we always set our standard where we at least believe we can live up to it. Oh, well, I believe God's going to save me because I am a good person. And then we always define good as some moral code that we think we live up to a little better than anybody else lives up to. And so we can say, I'm a good person, so God is going to save me and may even be obligated to save me. We just sang a song a few minutes ago. Did we believe it? Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Paul has knocked down every argument that we can make as to why we think God may be obligated to save us. And then he tells us, verse 16, for this reason it is by faith that it may be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants or seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. It is certain. Why? Because if it's by anything else, Paul tells us that faith has no value. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Well, Brother Hall, that's really talking about the law of Moses. No, it's not. If you will look in most of your translations, you'll find maybe a note there, a little asterisk of some kind, and it'll tell you that "the" is not in the original. Those who would be justified by law, and in the Greek, when the article adjective "the" is missing, it means that law simply refers to the law principle. There is absolutely no law that can save us. Law and faith are opposites. When we think of law, we think of actions, we think of deeds, we think of conduct, we think of behavior. And that still has us doing something to earn something. And Paul says, you depend on that. Faith is void. That doesn't mean you're a believer when you're depending upon that. Faith is void when you are in that condition. Why is that? Because what we do cannot change our state. Did you know that the highest point in the continental United States and the lowest point are in the same state? The lowest Death Valley, the highest Mount Whitney, both of them are in California. And that means that I can go from the lowest to the highest or anywhere in between. And I'm still in California. And what Paul is telling us here is that we can go from the lowest moral elevation to the highest moral elevation, and we have not changed our state. We are still in sin. And in order to be saved, we've got to get in a different state. We've got to get out of sin and death and into life in Jesus Christ. But secondly, he tells us, if we depend on those things, not only is the promise void, or is faith of no value, but the promise is worthless. That's also verse 14. If we can be saved by what we do, then who needs the promise? Assuming that the standard is set somewhere less than perfect even, and we can set aside the injunction of Scripture that he who lives by the law must do them, we can set aside the statement of Scripture that whoso sins in one point is guilty of them all. What does that do for us? Anybody here who has kept the law perfectly, please raise your hand. As a matter of fact, let me put it another way. Anybody here who has kept the law perfectly, just get up and leave. You don't need this. You don't need the promise. You don't need Christ. You don't need a Savior because you've saved yourself. And God owes you a pass through the gates of glory. But Paul's told us two things that we don't have if we depend on that. But thirdly, Paul tells us something that we do have. Verse 15. For the law brings about wrath. What you have is the wrath of Almighty God. Well, what shall we say then? Shall we say that the law is evil? Paul says in Romans 7 and verse 7, may it not be. Verse 12, he says the law is good and righteous, it's just. Well, why then? What's wrong with the law? Nothing. Well, then how did Paul get into all of this and tell these folks, if you depend on that, you're spiritually dead and have no hope? Let me illustrate it this way. Let's assume that I go into my bathroom and I look in the mirror and I see that my face is dirty. I stand there for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour, maybe a half a day. And I look continually in that mirror and my face is still dirty. Am I going to pick up a rock and throw it through that mirror because my face is dirty and the mirror did not clean it? Now, I mean, that puts a crown on stupidity. Well, why? Because it is the job of the mirror to show me that my face is dirty. It is not the job of the mirror to clean it. And indeed, it is a good mirror because it's working and it showed me that my face needed cleaning. That's exactly the case with the law. For in that same verse, 15, Paul says, where there is no law, there is no violation, or there is no transgression. And I know how we commonly use that. But let me suggest to you that though our common use does not violate any scripture, that's not what Paul is talking about here. What Paul is talking about here is that when we looked into the law, it showed us our transgressions. It showed us our violations. It made us realize that we were sinners in need of salvation. And it's not the job of the law to save us. But what the law could not do, God did for us in Jesus Christ. So, therefore, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the seed, those who are of the law and those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the Father of us all. And Paul then tells us that just like depending on something other than Jesus Christ has consequences, depending on Christ has consequences. Number one, by faith, we accept grace. There are those who would tell us that by faith, we, in essence, receive grace. That's not true. Grace preceded faith. Romans 5 verse 8, for while we were yet sinners, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. There is the grace. Paul told Titus that the grace of God has appeared unto all men. The good, the bad, and the ugly. The grace of God has appeared for everybody, instructing us that denying ungodliness, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Grace was there before faith ever was. And Paul is telling us here that it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. Look at Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace. Faith gets us into grace. That's the first of the blessings. Secondly, verse 16, faith makes salvation certain. Is there any other way, good people, that we could be certain? If salvation's based on our honesty, how honest do we have to be? Where's the standard? How many lies could I tell and still meet the standard? How many white ones? How many black ones? Do I get more of one or more of the other? Or all of one and none of the other? There is no way to tell. Well, the standard is purity. How pure do I have to be? I have an idea that when I set that standard, I'm going to set it just a little bit lower than my purity. But my problem is that's my standard and that is not God's standard. Well, it must be charity then. Fine, how generous do I have to be? No, it's not of any of those things. We don't know where to draw the line. It is by faith that it may be according to grace that the promise may be made certain. Well, now, Brother Hall, it sounds to me like you're trying to squeeze around baptism as essential to salvation. No. Not true. As a matter of fact, if you read this passage and a parallel passage, we're going to look at in just a moment, it will establish beyond the shade of a shadow of an intimation of doubt that all of those who are saved by faith according to grace must also be immersed for the remission of sins. As a matter of fact, you don't even get out of the book of Romans until over in chapter 6, the first 7 verses. Paul talks about the fact that we must be baptized into the death of Jesus Christ and into death so that after having been planted with Him, we can be raised to walk in newness of life. The newness of life that he's talking about here, the life of salvation in Jesus Christ followed the baptism. But I want you to turn with me right now over to Galatians where Paul has a parallel passage. And Paul apparently was in a hurry when he wrote Galatians. It's not nearly as long as Romans, but it makes many of the same points. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Beginning verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture, remember our comment, where there is no law, there is no transgression. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, made them realize they're sinners, that the promise by faith, does that sound familiar? That's Romans chapter 4 and verse 16 all over again. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. Now let's look at verse 26 beginning very closely. For you are all sons or children of God in Christ Jesus. That's what we've been talking about, isn't it? Children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Well, how did they reach that point? Let's keep reading. Same context as Romans 4. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. What does that mean? All of you who have done this have done something. Now you know what it means, folks. We don't have to explain it. It means this many and no more. It means all these and no others. And so the only people who have become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ are, according to Paul, those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ and by that baptism have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now notice this last verse. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed. What are those last four words? Heirs according to the promise. Folks, you can't become an heir to the promise without being baptized into Jesus Christ. But there's one last thing, Paul tells us, that we will have when we take that approach instead of depending upon ourselves to save ourselves. And that is, it is for all. Not just those of the circumcision, not just those of the law, but those who are Abraham's children and seed by faith, heirs to the promise. What does that mean? That means there's not a person in this assembly this morning for whom that promise cannot be made certain and absolute. It's for the Jew. It's for the Gentile. It's for the good. It's for the bad. It's for the religious and those who have never had any religious background whatsoever. It is for you. It is for me. There's only one reason that you would leave here this morning without being an heir to the promise. And that is because you would rather depend on your own moral goodness. You'd rather depend on your on feeble effort than on the all-sufficiency of the greatest gift that has ever been given, the Son of the Living God. Oh, how sad that will be. If you have not been baptized into Jesus Christ to become an heir of the promise, do that this morning. If you've become a part of that body and a recipient of that promise, but you've turned your back on that promise, don't sit where you are when we stand in a moment to sing this invitation hymn. Step out in one of these aisles and come forward. There'll be elders here to receive you. But folks, having an elder here to receive you is not the important thing. It's the Lord's invitation. And He waits here to receive you. Are you resolved no longer to linger? Come now while we stand and while we sing.